I'd like to thank Sharon and the worship team for leading us in incredible worship. For 24 years, I taught worship at Bethel Seminary in San Diego. And every year, I worshiped somewhere between 40 and 45 churches in a given year. And let me just tell you, you should be very grateful to God for Sharon and for her team. And it's not just about the music. The quality of the music was good. But Sharon understands worship. One of the things I would teach my students is that the job description for our worship leader is to create space for those of us who are there to meet God. And Sharon, thank you for creating space this morning for us to meet God. Very God-focused, Christ-centered. Wonderful. Thank you. I want to talk to you this morning about what's better than being like Mike. Let's see. We get in the mic. We got to get a picture up here. Here we go. Now, whether you're a basketball fan or not, you probably recognize this figure. Arguably the best basketball player in the history of the game. His teams won 6 NBA championships. He was the league most valuable player for 5 times. He appeared in 14 All-Star games, and 3 of those games he won the All-Star Most Valuable Player Award. In all 6 of the championship games series that he played, he won the most valuable player for those games. He was 10 times the scoring champion in the league, and he ended the all-time career scoring leader, averaging 30.1 points a game, higher than any other person who has ever played the game. And back in 1992, everybody wanted to be like Mike. Do you remember this?
Sometimes I dream that he is me. Got to see that's how I dream to be.
Well, why wouldn't you like to be like Mike? I mean, he was rich, he was famous, good, and the very best at what he did. Why in the world wouldn't we like to be like Mike? You know, when we stop and think about it and we reflect on what we're taught in Scripture, we're taught not to be like Mike, but to be like Christ, to be like Jesus. And there's a part of me that goes, yeah, right, that's really good. But then the minute I begin to think about it, I go, uh-oh. There's a better chance that I'm going to be like Mike than be like Jesus, you know. I mean, let's get serious here. I mean, what does it mean to be like Jesus? Perfect? Well, if that's what it takes to be like Jesus, I think we're all a lost cause there. I don't think any of us are going to make it on that count. Jesus did miracles. Is that what it means for us to be like Jesus? Are we supposed to be running around doing miracles? And I would guess I would say if we are, why aren't we? No, I don't think many of us have the ability to do miracles. Jesus, you know, he died for the sins of the world. Are we supposed to give our lives for the sins of other people? Well, even if we were willing to do that, we couldn't be like Jesus because he gave his life once for all people and the sins of all people. We at best could die once and that'd be kind of it, you know, maybe help one person, but you just can't be like Jesus in that way. What does it mean to be like Jesus. What did he do? What did he do that we could do? I mean, he did a lot of things that we can't do, and I don't think God expects us to do those. But what are some of the things that Jesus did that you and I can do? How can we, in fact, be Christ-like? And that's what I want us to think about this morning. And as you go through the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, and you just watch and look in on and listen and observe the life of Jesus, we realize that there are some things that Jesus did that you and I can do as well. When you look at his life, you realize that one of the things that marked his life was that he hung out with sinners. It drove the people who were religious absolutely crazy. They were constantly on him and on his followers because he hung out with sinners. In Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27, it reads, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him." Verse 29, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them." Remember that in that culture, it wasn't just about tax collectors, but tax collectors in that culture represented the scum of scum. Maybe not unlike today. Well, no, we won't go there. But, you know, it was a different thing. You know, tax collectors, they were the worst of people that you could hang out with. Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" See, Jesus hung out with sinners for a reason. He hung out with sinners so that he could have a relationship with them, so that he could call them to repentance. And maybe this is one of the ways in which we could be like Jesus. Hang out with sinners, build relationships with them, so that we can help them come to repentance. Is that kind of how we typically act? You know, as I look across the church in North America, you know, and over the years of my ministry, I've actually run into people who are Christian people who claim that they are proud. They're actually proud of the fact that they avoid sinners. Oh, I don't have anything to do with those kind of people. And for most of us, you know, maybe that's not who we are. Maybe we're not proud of avoiding sinners, and we don't consciously try to avoid people. But for most of us, if we're honest, we don't have time for sinners. I mean, our life is full of work, our life is full of family, our life is full of church, our Christian friends and all of that. You know, we really just don't have any relationships with people that aren't like us in terms of our faith. And I think one of the questions at the beginning of this new year, when you're talking about new things happening in your church and in your life, one of the questions that may be really good for all of us to ask is, who are the sinners that you hang out with on a regular basis for the purpose of building a relationship with them so that they might come to know Jesus? A number of years ago, I was asked to consult with a church in San Fernando Valley, just north of Los Angeles, down in Southern California. It was quite an amazing church in many regards. It had been a very large white church for a period of time. The community changed to Hispanic, Vietnamese, and Iranian. And so they began to seek to reach out to minister to their new neighbors. And they actually got quite effective at it. And they had an Anglo-English service. They had a Hispanic service. They had a Vietnamese service. They had an Iranian service where they spoke Farsi. One day I was talking with them and listening, and a board member told a story on himself. He said, "You know, I really kind of hate to tell this story and admit it, but," he said, "I remember when our first Hispanic first Hispanic family moved onto our street. He said, I was not only not happy that a Hispanic family moved onto our street, but worse yet, they bought the house immediately across from ours. Now, you know, if you're Hispanic or if you know Hispanics, you know that they sometimes have large families and they get together. And, you know, if, again, they have lots of friends. And when they get together, you know, all of their friends come. And another thing, you know, that kind of seems to be true is most all of them have vehicles. You know, they got a car, they got a pickup, you know, and they drive there. And so this family, large family across the street, everybody had a car, everybody had a pickup, you know, and their friends and their family would come and for a party, and they all came in cars and pickups, and parking was awful. And there were a few times when this board member at the church had to cross over to the street and get them to get somebody to come out and move their car, you know, so that the pickup wasn't hanging over the edge and he could actually get his car easily out of his driveway, you know. And one day, this neighbor that he'd had no relationship with other than that rang the doorbell, and when he opened the door, the neighbor kind of sheepishly handed him a flyer, and he said to him, you know, he said, I would like to invite you to a very special event that we're having at our church. And the man said, well, yeah, thanks, I'll take a look at it, goodbye, you know, kind of thing. Shut the door, looked at the flyer, and it was an event that was being sponsored at his church. He talked with his neighbor after a bit, thanked him for inviting him, and kind of confessed to his sin. And the neighbor said, well, yeah, I really didn't want to bring that thing over to you. He said, but my wife said, you better take that over to our grumpy neighbor, the one who always complains about cars because he needs Jesus, you know. Well, who are you hanging out with? Who are you relating to in ways that, and I've just gotten a problem here with my notes. Hold on just a second here. Now, when I challenge you this morning to think about hanging out with sinners, there's a word of caution that has to go with it. And that is to remind you that if we're hanging out with sinners, we're hanging out with people like us. There's no cause for pride or for superiority on our part. Amen. It's not about, well, we are high and mighty Christians who are condescending to hang around with sinners. The reality is, the sinners are us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All is all. All includes you and me. We are not separate. The sinners are our people. For over 25 years, we've had the same landscape service, and our yard man, his name is Amato. And Amato is quite enamored with my lifestyle. He thinks that he just can't believe that I travel all over the place like I do. And every time that I happen to be there on a Friday when he's there, I go out purposely to meet him and talk with him because I'm building a relationship with Amato because I want Amato to become a believer. And so over the years, every time I'm home on Friday and he comes, I'm out there talking to him. And we'll talk about a bunch of things and sometimes even spiritual things. But he always wants to know where have you been? And where are you going? And so I tell him, well, I've been in an exciting place like Santa Clara, California, you know, and things like that. And where are you going to go? And I remember one time I said, well, you know, next week my wife and I were going down to Mexico. We're going to vacation out a little bit. Oh, he says, my people. When you get down there, say hi to my people, you know. And when it comes to our hanging out with sinners, it, really all we're doing is hanging out with our people, hanging out with people like us. The only difference is that we've discovered Jesus, and they have not yet. That's the only difference. And so the question comes, who is it then that you're hanging out with for the purpose of helping them find Jesus. And I want to challenge you to make a commitment today. Make a commitment that in this coming year, there'll be one or two or three people in your life who don't go to church or don't know Jesus. And you will intentionally build a relationship with them, become their friend. And as friends would do, wanting the best for their friend, when the time is right, be used of God to invite them to church, be used of God to help them come to faith in Jesus. So one of the ways in which we can be like Jesus is we can hang out with sinners. Another way we can be like Jesus is to ask questions, because that's what Jesus did. When you study the Gospels, it's kind of an amazing thing to me, but this one Jesus who was the answer, big capital A, the answer, Jesus, it's recorded in the Gospels, asked 173 questions. You know, we as Christians, now this may be big news to some of you, and I don't want to shock you, but we as Christians oftentimes in our day and our culture, we are feared and we are disliked. Is that news to you? And when you talk to somebody who fears and dislikes Christians and you ask them why, oftentimes what they say is, well, you're preachy and you're judgmental. Well, Jesus was neither preachy nor judgmental, although he had every right to be. Jesus asked questions. So whether it was in Luke chapter 8, he asked, what's your name? And what he's doing at that point is he's valuing them. You know, when you stop and ask somebody's name, when that server comes to the table and you stop, I've watched your pastor do this. He's very good at this. He honors that person who's coming to serve them by asking their name. And when they come back, he calls them by name. Not just, hey, you. You know, he's valuing them. And that's what Jesus was doing. What's your name? In Matthew 8 and verse 26, he says, why are you terrified? He's sensitive to other people. He recognized the fact that they were filled with fear at that point. Why are you terrified? He was sensitive to their condition and he was compassionate about their fear. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 32, he says, what do you want me to do for you? He wanted to know what their needs were because he wanted to respond to their needs. One of the great things about your church is this, you are committed to serve. Serve God, serve one another, serve the community. You're modeling Jesus when you do that because Jesus served. And he asked this question, what do you want me to do for you? We can be like that. In Mark chapter 9, salt is good, but what if salt becomes flat? What if it loses its flavor? What if it loses its taste? And in asking that question, Jesus is using a question to perhaps get into a conversation with us about purpose and life and meaning and why are we here on earth at all? In Luke chapter 10, verse 26, what is written in the law and how do you read it? Oh, now stop and think about that one. Jesus is checking out to find out what the law says? Like he needs to know, like he isn't aware what the law says. I mean, he who wrote the law is asking these people, well, how do you read the law? What's your interpretation of it? Well, why is he doing that? Well, he's finding out what they believe. He's finding out where they are. He's honoring their level of spirituality that they have at least to that point. Before he begins to talk with them and share with them about how they could relate to him. In Matthew chapter 16, what profit would there be for one to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And what can one gain in exchange for his life? Jesus asked a question here to generate a discussion about spiritual things. What are we living for in this life? He asked questions. And so if you and I want to be like Jesus today, we're going to be slow to tell. Before we tell, we are going to listen. We're going to ask questions. We're going to create dialogue. Jesus did that. We can do that too. Well, he hung out with sinners. We can do that. He asked questions to create dialogue and interaction. We can do that. Is there a third way, maybe, another way, in which we can actually be like Jesus? Well, as I was thinking along these lines and continuing to look through the Gospels, one of the things that stood out to me was the fact that Jesus so often told stories. Interesting that when Jesus did get around to telling, he didn't preach, he didn't lecture, he told stories. Again, when we reflect on how we as Christians oftentimes act, the reality is we kind of act this way. We know we have the truth. Jesus is the truth. We know we have the truth. We know they need Jesus. They need the truth. We kind of have this mentality that it's our job to tell them the truth, and then we believe that if we simply tell them the truth, they're going to believe the truth. Now, that works really well, doesn't it? So we talk and tell. And Jesus listened and told stories. And maybe we'd be more effective in our relationships with others if we were more like Jesus, and rather than talking and telling, we listened and we told stories. You know, in another instance of the religious being scandalized by Jesus hanging out with sinners, recorded for us in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering all around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Well, Jesus heard that, and Jesus responded to it, but Jesus didn't lecture him, didn't preach him a sermon, didn't straighten him out. What Jesus did was he told three stories. He told a story about the lost sheep. He told another story about the lost coin. He told a third story about the lost son. Jesus told stories. We have story to tell. Every one of us. And especially if you are a Jesus follower today, if you're a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you and I, we have stories to tell. Our story. And because our lives have intersected with God, we can't help but tell a part of God's story when we tell our story. And so in telling our story, we tell at least a part of His story. And it's always a story of grace, because we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. But when we begin to tell the story of how God has rescued us from our sin, when we begin to tell the story of how God is at work in our lives, sometimes chastising us and sometimes encouraging us, but always molding us, helping us to become more like Him, when we begin to share the story of God's good work in our life, that's a story worth listening to. And people listen, they hear, they learn, they respond. About 3 years ago, my wife's name is Gwen, and her dad died, 88 years old. He was an interesting man. Charlie was a contradictory man. Stingy. He was so tight, he squeaked when he walked. Open up the dictionary, the proverbial, you know, open up the dictionary, look up the word stingy. Charlie Sadler's picture is there, you know. But he always had money enough to buy a new car when he wanted one. He was stingy. But when a young family in a church, and through my mother-in-law, he became aware of a young family in the church that had a real financial crisis, he went to the bank, drew out some money, went to the pastor and said, "I'm going to give this money. I want you to give it to that young couple on one condition: I don't want them ever to know where it came from." And yet there were times when every one of his four children in their young adult years were in desperate need of some money. They went to him and asked him not for a gift but for a loan, and he wouldn't loan it to him, because if I loan it to you, I'm your father and you won't pay it back. Contradictory man. He was a complicated man. After my mother-in-law became a believer, and she kept after him to go to church, and he'd go to church with her once in a while, but time after time after time, he'd rail and say, "I'll never become a Christian. Oh, and if I do, I'll never walk down an aisle." And then a new pastor came to their church. And the new pastor and his wife became Toy and Charlie's friends. They traveled together. They did all kinds of things together. And he took the time to build a relationship with my complicated father-in-law. And there came a day when, to everybody's amazement, an invitation was given, and my father-in-law got up out of his seat, walked down the aisle, and gave his life to Jesus. Said he'd never do it, wound up doing both. He decided when he became a Christian, the first year he was going to read his Bible through. He started in Genesis. Now, I don't know about you, but if you can get past Deuteronomy, Leviticus, you know, Numbers, if you can get past those, well, he got all the way through and read the book of Revelation to boot. Now, I will say, if you can get past Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and go all the way to the book of Revelation, you have a heart after God. I believe that at that time in my father-in-law's life, he had a heart after God. Unfortunately, he was never nurtured in the faith. Shortly after, that pastor and his wife left for another church. Nobody else in the church came alongside my father-in-law. All of his kids, who all know Jesus, but they live too far away. And it was hard for anybody to tell Charlie anything, and especially his kids, you know. So he wasn't about to learn from them. And he was never nurtured in the faith, and he read the Bible through once, and that was kind of it. And he never really grew, and he died a lonely, unhappy man, an immature Christian. And he was a difficult person. He could be the life of the party, and he could be brutally cruel. My wife's siblings threw her a curve when they decided in her absence that she was going to be the one to give the eulogy to her father. And she was really kind of troubled by it because on the one hand, there was the public Charlie that people knew, and it was a delightful Charlie to talk about. But there was also the Charlie that some friends knew and certainly the family knew. And one of the reasons that she was asked by her siblings to do the eulogy was she was the only one that wasn't mad enough at him. The rest of them, they just couldn't do it. So she got up and just said all kinds of nice things about her dad. She knew this wasn't going to work. And she was really conflicted. A shirt-tailed relative pastor was going to actually lead the service. So she called Nils on the phone and she said, "Nils, I'm in this bind. You know, most of the people coming, they've just seen the public Charlie. But I've got my family there. They know what he was really like. If I only talk about the good things, you know, this isn't going to work." And he laughed and he said, "Oh, Gwen, don't worry about that at all." He said, "Everybody knew that Charlie was a grumpy old man. You know, just go for it." And so in her eulogy, she talked about her father in both ways. And then at the end, she talked about the fact that this man who never felt loved, this man who was never secure about things in life, that's why he was so stingy, there would be times when somebody would look at him and say something kind and nice to him and express appreciation or honor him in some way. And he had this little smile that you hardly ever saw, but you would see in any of those times when that happened. And she talked about that little bit of a smile that would come to his face like, "Oh, you really like me?" And she talked about this picture that she had of her father. Now with Jesus. And Jesus finally telling him in words that he could hear and understand how much Jesus loves him. And she pictured that little smile coming on his face. When Nils got up to end the service, this is all he said. "Today you have heard the story of a flawed and broken man whose life intersected with Jesus, and at that intersection he found grace and forgiveness. If you've not met Jesus and found his grace, forgiveness, and peace, I invite you to meet him today. That was my father-in-law's story. Marred as it was, but because his life had intersected with Jesus, his story was also a story of Jesus. Let's listen for a moment or two to Andre Crouch.
I heard the story of Jesus sounded like music in my ear. Beautiful story of Jesus dispelled my doubts and all my fears. How marvelous is his love brought to me from above. But oh, it's not just a story, but reality. Beautiful story of Jesus, this world is longing to know. Wonderful story of Jesus, I'll take it wherever I go. Tell of his love for this world, to save every man, woman, boy, and girl. Just a story. Oh, it's not just a story. Oh, that plain and simple story became real to me.
As we close our eyes at the end of this service, as we enter into a prayerful attitude toward Jesus, I want to give a twofold invitation. First, I want to talk to those of you who might be here today, and you're on your road to Jesus. You haven't found him yet. You haven't made a commitment to him yet. You haven't decided to turn your life over to him and trust him to not only take away your sins, but to help you to grow, to become the person that you were born to be. And I want to invite you to learn today experientially that this is not just a story, it's real. And I want you to invite you to let your life intersect with Jesus today. Maybe in your road to Jesus, you're at a place today where even at this very moment you just are ready to pray and say, I don't know all that it means yet, but I want to follow you. I want to learn the truth of your story, and I want your story to become my story. If that's the case, just pray that prayer. And if you on your road to Jesus are not quite ready to do that, but you want to talk some more about it, maybe you'd like some help about how you do that, at the end of the service, Pastor Reeves is going to be at the back. And instead of just walking out the door, go over to him and just kind of tell him where you're at and let him walk with you on the last steps of your road to Jesus. The second part of the invitation, I want to talk to those of you and challenge those of you who've come here today and you are Jesus followers. You're Christians. You claim to be disciples of Jesus, and you are. And I want to challenge you at the beginning of this year to make a commitment that in the coming year, you will seek to become more like Jesus. Meaning that you will make a commitment to hang out with sinners, to build relationships with them so that God can use you to help them come to faith. I challenge you to become more like Jesus and learn to ask before you tell. And then when it is time to tell, tell his story and yours. And some of you maybe made a commitment to do something like that last year, and if so, I want to challenge you to renew that commitment. And if some of you who are here didn't take up that challenge last year, I want to challenge you again, and this year I want to challenge you to take it up. To pray until God gives you a sense of those unchurched, unbelieving people in your life that you could build a relationship with where they would trust you to the point where you would have the privilege and the honor of being able to talk to them about spiritual things, building a relationship with them so that when you invite them to church, they're more inclined to say yes than no. Building a relationship with them that helps them come into the life of the church and ultimately into a relationship with Jesus. And if you're ready to make that commitment, do it now. And if you're not ready, pray that God would soften your heart and give you his heart and give you a passion and a compassion for those who are on their way to hell today because they don't yet know Jesus. Lord, it's decision time. We don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be doers also. Your word says that we are not to just hear, but we are to do. And we want to be more like you in this coming year. And so we are committing ourselves to hang out with people who are just like us. The only difference is they don't yet know you. To get to know them, to care about them, to gain their trust, to ask them questions, to listen. And then when the time is right and they are ready, simply be prepared to tell our story, which includes a part of your story. And Lord, as people come to faith in you, we will join the angels in heaven and rejoice, because there is nothing that brings joy in heaven or in your heart any more than seeing people come to faith in you. So may we have the joy and the delight and the privilege of being used of you to help that happen. Amen.